Yeah, those are really powerful words. The world around us all week wants to enslave us to things we're afraid of, things we have no control over, things that we fear. And I just pray, God, today that we could realize that in the gift of what you did through coming in flesh and living and dying and rising from the dead, we are set free from sin. We're set free from death, God, and we just want to live in that. We want our freedom in you to spill over to this community around us so that the whole community of hope can be set free from the things that carry them. And so as we open your word today and hear this story about you splitting the sea so they could walk right through it, I just pray that you would help us to see how your grace, your mercy, and your love sets us free to walk where you've called us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. We're back in it's our foundation season. We're looking at Exodus. We're in chapter 14 today. In the past 2 weeks, we have covered 10 plagues. Fun. Last week was the death of the firstborn, and I stressed last week, sometimes we have to live with the mystery around God because we just don't always understand why and how he does what he does. But the thing that does help us in the middle of that mystery is being able to look at who Jesus is, to see that justice and mercy meet together in the cross, and that we can, because of that, rest in his love and his forgiveness, even when we don't understand all the details of this text that we're reading. And today we're finally out of Egypt. We're on our way to the promised land, right? Now, I like to put myself in the text, and so maybe as we're going today, What think of their thoughts. I mean, for 400 years, the Jewish people had woken up every morning in slavery, every single day to go to work for their Egyptian taskmasters. And as they walked out that night or early in the early hours of the morning, there must have been excitement about the future, but there's also this change, right? Everything they've known is different, right? They're moving forward. I think they would have had a variety of feelings. And then we come to chapter 14, which for many of you starred Charlton Heston in the movie, right? Some of the older folks here will remember that quite well. And he doesn't make an appearance in the text, but Moses sure does. So we're going to read chapter 14, verses 5 to 31, and then we'll talk a bit about it. Exodus 14, starting in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and we've lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite of Baal Zephon. And that's exactly the right way to pronounce those two places, in case you're wondering. If you want to hear how to pronounce those, go to the internet and listen to somebody smart read them. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gained glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then the angel of God, who had been traveling at the front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. So just when you thought the plagues and the battle for control between Pharaoh and Yahweh was over, the passage tells us about one final showdown. You thought Pharaoh had finally gotten the message, but he's out to challenge it one more time. The Jews are wandering, so it seems, because they kind of keep moving around in a bit of a circle, in this area of the desert that's controlled by the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh's not happy with losing his slave labor force because good help is really hard to find. Like, I think that's so funny. It's like, what do we do? I think it's because he's like, who's going to bring me my food? And there was no, you know, or whatever. Who's going to build this thing? And there's nobody to do it. And so they saddle up their army and they pursue. And we'll see it's a big mistake. I want to talk just a little bit about the story, highlight a couple things, and then we'll move into some really bigger ideas and close with some application. But first, as we go through the story, the first thing we really notice is the fear of the people. And I can't help, but sometimes I just laugh out loud when I read the Bible. And I don't mean it disrespectfully, but in verse 10, it says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians. Doesn't it sound like a cartoon, kind of? Like, they looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. This word for fear is yare in Hebrew. I always say my Hebrew with a Spanish accent for some reason. But it means great fear, but it also means reverence and honor and respect. You see, what they see as they're standing there and seeing the army come is they're seeing the people that have been their masters of their country, of their people, for the past 400 years. Their captors have come to collect them. To some degree, they still feel like runaway slaves. That's what they feel like. And so they cry out to the Lord, and that's when we see their leader taking charge. We see the command of Moses. And I want you to look really carefully what he says in 13 and 14. Break it down. First, he says, "Do not be afraid." Really common command. Some people say it's the most common command in the whole Bible. Do not be afraid. And then he says, "Stand firm." Now, this Hebrew phrase, "stand firm," is the exact same phrase that the first time Moses went before Pharaoh on the banks of the Nile to turn the water into blood, God says to Moses, "Go stand firm before Pharaoh and do your thing." And it really means to present yourself or just stand, like make yourself visible there. And then he says, "If you stand firm, you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today." Now, you got to contrast that with verse 10, because when they look up, they see the Egyptians. And Moses says, "Stand here and see the deliverance of the Lord. Stop looking at the Egyptians and start looking at the deliverance of the Lord." And that's kind of what it is with us sometimes, right? You know, God says, "Stop looking at what's going on around you and look at what I'm going to do." The problem is, put yourself in the Israelites' shoes, what's the easiest thing to see at that moment? It's way easier to see the Egyptians coming after you than to see the future deliverance that the Lord is going to give, right? But Moses says, stand firm, you'll see the deliverance. Deliverance is often something that we have to wait for. And then he says, the Lord will fight for you, you need only to be still. Not, guys, God is on our side, he's going to help us win the battle. That's not what they say. He says, the Lord will fight for you. God's going to win. He just says, watch. And then in 18 or 15 to 28, we see the response of God. First thing he says to Moses is, why are you crying out to me? I want you to make note of that. We're going to come back to it. But then he gives this summary of what's going to happen in 15 to 18. And then the specifics. You see the angel of the Lord from the front, and the pillar of cloud moved to between Israel and the army of Egypt. Moses stretches out his hand, and a wind comes up through the night and divides the water. Now, I've never been there, so I don't know this, but scholars tell me that the place where they were and the place that they crossed the Red Sea is quite deep in that area, like as much as 2,600 feet. But at the place where God had just directed them to come back to, if you do the underground Red Sea, whatever the sonar or the topography, it comes up to a land bridge about 40 feet under the surface of the water. It's the most shallow part in that area of the Red Sea, right where they were, which would make sense because the water split and they walked across. If it's 2,600 feet, they walk, you know, that makes sense. But the people move across. The Egyptians follow. It says God threw them into confusion. Some verses say their wheels jammed on their chariots. Some translations, the word is basically the wheels dysfunction, so that could be by falling off or by jamming. And they said, the Egyptians said, the Lord, Yahweh, is fighting for them. And what did Moses just said? The Lord will fight for you. And the Egyptians get it really quickly that the Lord is fighting for them. And after they're all over, Moses is called to stretch his hand back, and the water comes back and destroys every single one of them. And in 29 to 31, you see that the Egyptians come to what I call the point of trust. Look at verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, at that point of trust, they finally believed, until they didn't. You remember what they did, like the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter? They believe, they put their trust in him. Oh, you did it. And you know what? This makes me happy because this is me. Everything's going good. God, you're the greatest. You've got it all taken care of. And I believe you. Yes, yes, lead me wherever because I trust you. And then my life falls apart. Something happens that I wasn't expecting. And I doubt again. I purposely put the point of trust because the point is they did not trust fully here. They trusted in the moment. But trust is this process that we go through. There are points along the way where we come and say, yes, I believe, I trust, you can do what you want. But it's this thing we learn over the long haul. Lots of points along the way. It's really quite a story, this narrative of the text. Now, I want to move from the narrative, though, and look at some big ideas in the text. Like, we've heard the story. You guys have heard the story. You've seen it, the movie version, the animated version. You've probably seen it all, right, how it all played out. We've read the text. We've talked about it. But there is more to this text than just the origin of the Pharaoh song, right? There's a lot in there. And I want to isolate three big ideas, because when you see these big ideas, you begin to start seeing what this text could say to my life. I was really helped by a guy named Tim Keller on this passage. I recommend a lot of his stuff. If you want to go online and hear a good teacher, Tim Keller is a really good guy. But the first thing that I see, and he helped me a lot with this, is in this story it talks about the fact that there are different levels of bondage. Different levels of bondage. And let me explain what I mean. Last week we saw the plague of the death on the firstborn, the devastating impact on Egypt, right? And as soon as that happened, you remember what Pharaoh said, go, get them out of here, go. And from that moment, the people of Israel were free. They were no longer slaves to Egypt. They had been set free. But an interesting thing happens when they see the Egyptian army coming after them. It says in verse 12, you know, they see him, they're terrified, and in verse 12, they say to Moses, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Didn't we say that to you? And isn't Moses? And if I was Moses, I'd be like, no, that's not what you said. And I would have whipped out my little phone and I would have pointed back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 29 to 31. Moses couldn't do any of that. But listen, this is when Moses and Aaron came to the people in Egypt. And it says, they brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. And he also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. You see, they didn't say, just leave us alone, Moses. They wanted freedom. They wanted God to set them free. But as they left, and as they were actually free, there was a level of bondage in their, they were still slaves inside. See? They were still slaves inside, and they were reacting, saying, it would have been way better back there. It was just so good back there. I can't believe you did this to us. Right? Because there's a deeper level of bondage. Physically free, but in their hearts and minds, they were still slaves. And that continues even after they get over the Red Sea. They struggle in these hard times, and they revert back to this glorified image of how beautiful it was back in Egypt when we were slaves. Chapter 16. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat, and we had all the food we wanted. It was so good back in the good old days. You know, that's, you ever realize that? I mean, I realize, you know, I hear people talk about the good old days, and I realize they only remember the good of the good old days. They don't remember the bad of the good old days. And that's what, these people still are enslaved in their minds. They're not ready to be free yet, even though physically they are free. I'm going to talk about this more in a minute, kind of toward the end, but right now I want you to see that in their physical freedom was a gift, but even though they had this gift, there were deeper levels in their hearts and minds of bondage. And the same is true with us in the spiritual life. Because the minute you come to Jesus, you are set free. The minute you say, forgive me, I need you, step in, you're set free completely. And then our life begins exposing these levels of bondage that we still hold on to, these habits, these patterns, these ways of thinking. We'll see more of that, like I say, in a minute. But first, a second thing to see in this text is that Moses calls them to use being still as a battle strategy. Now, this is really radical if you think about it. God has actually backed them into a corner against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming toward them. And they see it, and they're terrified, and you would expect one of two battle calls from the leader. Either charge, we're going to go take these guys on, or run away, you know, one of those two things. But what Moses says is, stand firm. You only need to be still. Now, it's literally present yourself, and then he says at the end, the Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be still. Makes me wonder, because we all know Psalm 46, 10, and 11. I wonder if the psalmist, when he wrote this, was thinking of this very story, because he says there, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, this is not the typical way of defending yourself. This looks like a suicide mission, really. Stand firm. Don't move. Shouldn't we fight, they're thinking? But it says in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Now, this is a lesson for this newly formed Jewish nation, right? When all seems lost, when it seems like there's no way out, Yahweh will fight on your behalf. Just be still. And this cuts against our grain, too, because we are North American. We are Canadian, right? I'm Canadian now, too, and I can say that. We're not driven like those Americans. We're way more relaxed, and we say sorry, right? But we don't want to be passive. You have to take action. And it sounds passive. It sounds lazy. You want to move. You want to act. You want to stand for truth. You want to take the battle to them. Let me ask you this, though. How many of you would admit that there are times in your life that you forged ahead with something you knew that was right to do, and when the smoke cleared, you think, what have I done? If I had just waited to figure out what was actually going on there, I could have saved myself a world of heartache. And it's interesting, in the spiritual life, sometimes we forge ahead actively to fight the battle when we need to be still. Slowing down long enough to take our eyes off the enemy closing in on us and refocus on the one who will bring deliverance. I'm going to circle back to this idea again at the end, but one more big idea, and this is a theological idea, so welcome to the seminary class. You've got to understand that what this text shows us is Moses as a mediator. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, Moses is this guy in the text that stands between God and the people. And he represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people. The reason it's important to grasp this is I'm going to point to it. This is the way the Bible portrays it because it's trying to teach you something. It's trying to let you know that these stories all along have things that they need to say to you. And you can see it when you look at verse, is it 16, where God first speaks? 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Now, who was crying out to God in the text before? Test. You're in a classroom. Who was crying? The people were crying out. Never says Moses was crying out. In fact, Moses is saying, be still. Trust God. So then why does God say to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Get this thing done. Moses seems to be like the only one that's doing the right thing. It's because God is saying, Moses, you're the representative of the people. God is looking at the people through Moses. God seems to literally identify him as the people. He becomes the man that represents the people to God, and he also becomes the man that represents God back to the people. And then God works through him to save the people, to part the water. Now, this idea is picked up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, Paul's writing, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they passed through the sea. He's writing about this passage. And then he has this really weird phrase. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. That's a weird phrase. We don't get baptized into Moses. Paul's not saying you have to be, but what he's saying is there's something that happened here that Moses did. The way Moses acted helps us to understand who we are today in relation to God. The later writers of the New Testament saw Moses as this picture of what was coming in Jesus. And that's the point I want you to see from this, is that these Old Testament stories, while they're hard and we don't grasp them, but they do give us insight and they give us a structure by which we understand the New Testament. Last week, we saw that the families would choose a lamb on the 10th day of the month. Remember that? And then they would slaughter that lamb and they would put the blood on their doorposts so that they would be saved, that the blood would cover their sin and their rebellion or whatever against God, and they'd be safe. Well, in the New Testament, you know, Jesus comes across the hill and John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And on the 10th day of the month of Aviv in the New Testament, he gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem and the people say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they didn't realize it, but there on the 10th day of the month, they were picking their lamb. And he died and shed his blood so that they could be forgiven. See, these Old Testament stories anchor us in realities that come beautifully pictured in Jesus. And that's what they're saying. Moses is this mediator. He's standing in the gap. He's making a way for their voice to rise to God and for God to answer on their behalf. He is, if it was later, I'd call it a reflection of Jesus, but I made up a term and I'm going to trademark it. So I call it a preflection. Moses is a preflection of Jesus. He's a guy that's helping us in this story see what's coming down the road in Jesus, a mediator. And it's important to realize that because it helps to apply this passage when we're crossing our own Red Sea. Right after that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things occurred, this story occurred, as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. This story of the Jews crossing the Red Sea is a phenomenal story. It shows the power of God and him releasing his people from slavery. But Paul says this is for us. To read this story, it helps us to make the right choices, to understand how we need to live. We all have these moments when we're trapped between our old way of life and what seems like an impossible journey. Ever feel that way? Like the way I used to live, I don't want to live that way anymore, but I look at change, and I look at being different, I look at changing my habit, and I just don't even think I can make it. We're stuck in that spot, and we look up, and we see the situation, and we're terrified. How am I going to get across this? How am I going to make it through this thing ahead of me? And we know that the cross says that we're free. We know that. We've heard that since Sunday school days. But we still struggle with these deep layers of bondage that never seem to go away. These habits and thoughts we just can't seem to shake off. We see in the New Testament, while Moses stood between the people and God at this moment of crisis, Jesus now serves as our more perfect mediator. Jesus stands in that gap for us. In that moment between our past and the fear of the future, Jesus stands there. Verse 13 of our text, you've got to get this because this is really, I think, cool. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will bring you today." The word for deliverance there in Hebrew is the same word that's often translated salvation. It's Yeshua. Now, some of you are nodding because you realize that was how you would pronounce the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua. He was given the name Yeshua because he will bring salvation to his people. So what Moses says to the people, if you want to throw a few Hebrew words in here, Yeshua for deliverance and Yahweh for God, he says, stand firm and you will see the Yeshua of Yahweh. And you can begin to see the way the text comes together pointing toward what's going to happen in the New Testament, where we actually do see the Jesus standing there, the deliverance that comes for us. It's a picture of Jesus as our deliverer, that in this moment of crisis, we can take our eyes away from the things of the past, the things that we, or even the future, this Red Sea of, I don't know if I can do that in front of us, and we can stand firm and focus our eyes on the Jesus of God, the deliverer, that's going to help us across that. The New Testament writers say this in Hebrews 3, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." See, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, this story is telling us something about right now. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater than honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And then he says, Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. What Moses was doing was pointing us this way. But Jesus, he's faithful as the Son over the whole house of God. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly. You see, Moses did the job as a servant, but the one who stands in the gap for me and you, as we're caught, is way better than Moses. He stands for us, and he represents us to God and God to us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, he takes away these things that have enslaved us, these things that would destroy us, and not just on the surface. Through Jesus, we are given gospel freedom for our deepest bondage. I think this idea of levels of bondage in the text is so powerful. The people of Israel were no longer slaves in Egypt, yet they still felt like slaves. They still had the fear of slaves. They still acted and responded like slaves. Mentally, they were still there. And they had a distorted picture of how good their slavery was. But when we come to Jesus, it says we are forgiven and we are a new creation in Christ. I want you to take out your Bible. I really like, or your phone, or whatever you have it in, and turn to Romans 6. I just want to read through some verses in Romans 6. It was too much to put on the screen. But I want you to see this picture, that what Jesus is doing is granting us slavery, and we still have that mentality, that bondage, but he begins to peel that away little by little. Starting in Romans 6, verse 5. 5, 6, and 7 first. If we've been united with him, Jesus, like this in his death, we certainly will be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. He's saying Jesus dying on the cross was your Passover. It was the thing that set you free. And after that happened, you were free in Christ. You were made free. Pick it up in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves. He's saying, you're free. You guys are free. But you're thinking, you're still counting yourselves as a slave to sin. You need to start changing that. Count yourselves as dead to sin. That's the old way. I've been set free. If you look at verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer your parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Same thing. The truth is that the children of Israel, they at this point, they're physically free, but mentally they're still enslaved. They're afraid of the Egyptians. They're afraid of what's ahead of them. They don't know what's coming. And in the same way, he says, you know, once you're free, you are free. You've got to begin to live free. We'll get to that. What does that mean? Skip down to verse 19, and we'll finish this up. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. No kidding, Paul. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You see, what Paul's saying here is this freedom, you need to begin to live into the freedom. Just like he's saying, stand firm. Present yourselves and see the deliverance the Lord will give you today. That's what Moses is saying to the people. That's what Jesus and the Spirit says to us. You see, far too often what we do, though, in our slavery, and this is where I want to make this point, we just keep trying to make ourselves free. We're already free, but mentally we don't feel free, so we keep trying to make ourselves free. We keep trying to do enough stuff to get us to be free. And when we fail at doing that stuff, we just realize, oh, I'm still enslaved. But we're not enslaved. The reality is we're not. And the gospel does call us to offer ourselves to God. But the way that happens, the way we actually live into that freedom, I think is really counterintuitive. It's not by just trying harder to be good. Remember how I told you about Moses' command, stand firm, see the deliverance of Yahweh. He will fight for you. All you need to do is be still. One of the ways our deep bondage presents itself is in our struggle to be still. We just have to do more. If we're enslaved, we're going to work our way out of it. We keep trying to earn our freedom. If we just do enough, then yeah, God will pick up the slack. If we give the right amount of money, if we just stop sinning, if we learn enough of Bible verses, if we come to church enough, if we're faithful enough, then finally we'll be free from sin. That's not how it works. You are free from sin. But why does this hang around? I don't get this. See, what ends up happening as we don't live as free people but try to earn our freedom is all we're doing is building up our ego and enslaving ourselves to who we think we ought to be. In Romans 4:4-5, it says, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. What? What's he saying? He's saying, you know, if you keep trying to earn your freedom, it's not freedom that you've earned. It's not the gift at all. It's an obligation. You're trying to obligate God to free you when God has already given you the gift to set you free. And we need to start, that's why it's counterintuitive. We just think, I've got to work harder to get that freedom. And God says, no, you've got to stand firm, be still, and let that freedom come into you. Realize that you are free. You are forgiven. What did the Jews do in this story to get free? What have they done in these past few chapters to get free? Nothing. When Moses said go, they went. Everything else in this whole story of the Exodus and people being set free was God at work doing it for them. He will fight for you. All you need to do is be still. Now, even though Jesus has done it all for us, we still need to feel like we need to make up the balance. We need to earn what we get, and that is a very, very deep level of bondage in us. Now, I'm not saying don't do anything. Hang on, don't. But I'm saying you need to be free, because you are free, and let the doing flow out of freedom instead of trying to earn your freedom. Does that make sense? Doesn't to me really good, but so I'm hoping it's working for you guys. In Hebrews 4, 9 and 11, I've been stuck on this passage for the past couple weeks. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. You get that? You don't have to be good enough to earn your freedom. You can rest from your works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Aha, Jeff, got you there. Got you, right? Yeah, it says rest, but you've got to make every effort to enter that rest, so that's a work. And I see your point. I'm not going to fight with you. We rest, but we also make every effort. I agree with you, but the effort I'm saying is not what you think. It's not just trying harder to be good. It's actually receiving what God gives to you. It's standing firm. It's seeing the Jesus of God, the deliverance of Yahweh that's coming to you today. Paul writes in Philippians, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Oh, Jeff, there it is again. You got to work with fear and trembling. You got to do it, Jeff. Don't tell me I can rest. I got to work. And then what does it say? For it is God who works in you to will your decisions and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Yes, we do things, but it's God in us doing it. There's a story from the Desert Fathers, these guys that fled when Christianity consumed the empire and it got really watered down, and they were just trying to get out to keep their heads clear. And one of the mentors and the disciple came to the mentor and said, what do I do to grow in the spiritual life? And the mentor said, you can't do anything to grow in the spiritual life any more than you can make the sun come up in the morning. The disciple said, really? Yeah. Well, why do you teach me all these prayers and disciplines and things? He said, that is so that when the sun actually rises, you're awake. And I love that picture, because what it's saying is, in the spiritual life, we don't make our spiritual life grow, but we do walk in a relationship with God. We do things like our four commitments: worship, learning, mission, relationships, because what that does is that puts us in a place that when the growth comes, we are ready to actually receive the freedom that God gives. We're not earning the freedom. It's all a gift from God. And the key to the freedom in the passage is just crossing over to where instead you stand firm, you see the deliverance, and you just walk where God leads. I love that picture too, because did you notice twice in the text it says they crossed and there was a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left? Why does it say that twice? I'll tell you my theory. I've been a student of human nature long enough to know that there were at least two different kinds of people walking across that land bridge. There were people like Alan Blakeney, who's like, this is the coolest thing ever. Look at this water on both sides, right? Just loving every second of it. And then there were other people like me. They'd be like, I'm going to die. Any second, run. Faster, right? Yeah, run, Carter, run. That's human nature, right? And you know what I love about that? Is the people that exalted in it and enjoyed every second got to the other side, and the people that were terrified the whole way across got to the other side. Because it wasn't how much you believe. It wasn't how confident you were in what God could do. It was the fact that God could do it that got you over there. And I think lots of times we spend so much time criticizing ourselves because we're terrified the water's going to crash back down in on us, when all God's saying, just walk. I've already set you free. It's going to happen. It's coming. See, when you get there, the rest of God in this freedom place is so deep and so powerful that it begins to heal these deep, deep wounds that you can't just heal by knowledge. I'm sorry, I'm droning on. I'll finish really quickly. We're going to do a prayer in just a second, but I want to say this. I'm learning more and more. For years, I thought if you just teach people the right things, it'll change their lives. And I do think we need knowledge. We need to know the scriptures. We need to know these things. That's why learning is one of our commitments. But there's a level of us that is not changed by learning, and that's where those deep hurts and rebellions and brokenness is, and it can only be healed by the experience of a relationship with God over time. And so what you learn is important, but letting that rest of God, the fact that you're set free despite the way the world looks, that he is the perfect mediator that made peace with God for you, and he's leading you across even though you're broken, as that sinks deep into who you are, it does bring about healing and transformation. And instead of living to earn the favor of God, you begin living out of love for the one who made you free. And it's not an obligation anymore, it's a joy. I want to close. If you want to close your eyes, I'm going to kind of guide you through a prayer, maybe a mental picture as we close. Bow your head, close your eyes. All of us, I think, have something that we feel to some degree enslaves us. Something maybe we're ashamed of, something we're afraid of, some dark secret that if it came out, we'd be really embarrassed, whatever it may be. And it feels like both an army bearing down on you to destroy you and getting away from it feels like there's a huge Red Sea in front of you that you can never cross. And what I want you to do is as you picture that in your mind, whatever it is that's enslaving you, I want you to hear at that moment Jesus says to you, "You're mine." Jesus says to you, "I've forgiven you and you are no longer a slave to sin." And there are deep levels of bondage in you that need to be set free and need to be transformed, but you are free. So stand firm and look at me, not at you. Rest in what I have done for you. I will fight for you. You need only to be still. I want you to hear that because you see, we often try to beat that slavery instead of just offering whatever it is that's enslaving us up to God and saying, "God, here it is." And I want to challenge you right now as your eyes are closed just to say to God, "God, here it is. I don't know how you could ever fix this. I don't even know how you could ever love this. I don't know how you can set me free from this, but I realize I'm trapped by it and I'm going to hold it up to you." And then I want you to trust that God will fight for you, that he will not stop until he's brought his freedom to the deepest levels of who you are. See, you need to rest. You need to fix your eyes on the Yeshua of Yahweh and then to cross over to the other side despite your fear. The other side is believing that what God says about you is true, even when it doesn't feel that way. God, we ask that you would, I would ask that you would set us free, but we are free. I would ask that you would help us to grow in an acceptance and an understanding and a knowledge of the fact that your cross, your death, your resurrection bought complete freedom for us, that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God, I pray the grace of that would wash over us and inspire us to live lives not of obligation to you, but lives of freedom and joy for one who would give himself for us. Take us across, God, to the other side. Help us to grow in that. And this is one of those points where we learn to trust and then tomorrow we forget. So tomorrow, teach us again. Be patient. I know you will. In Jesus' name, amen. What happened is that there was this little Jewish guy that's like, "I know what's going to happen. We're going to get over to the other side and all the Egyptians are going to be drowned." They didn't get it. This standing firm is not like, "Okay, I'll wait until you do what I know you're going to do." At that moment, they were terrified. And I'm just trying to let you know that sometimes you just have to go and trust, even if you don't get how it's all going to be resolved. Galatians 5:1 says this, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free." Past tense. "Stand firm then," where have I heard that before, "and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." My greatest desire is that you could begin to live into the freedom that you have as a forgiven child of God, thanks to the cross and the resurrection this week. Amen.